All right, let's stand together. Just if it's comfortable for you, if standing is difficult, feel free to stay seated. But open your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 9. We're going to read the prophecy that Jesus fulfilled very intentionally on what we now call Palm Sunday. This prophecy written hundreds of years before Jesus was born of a virgin and then fulfilled on one particular day. Very interesting, what a very unique day in church history. If you find your place in Zechariah chapter 9, we'll read verse 9. The prophet, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote these words. Perhaps he proclaimed them as well as writing them. He says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Father, thank you that we can rejoice with even more conviction and resolve that those that rejoiced, tearing down the palm branches, taking off their coats and throwing them in the road, and praising you, Lord Jesus, as you rode into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt. And their praise was glorious and appropriate. But Lord, we have much more wisdom in our praise. Help us to be at least as excited as they were and experience the joy of knowing that you are coming, that you have come into our lives and changed us, that you are coming for us and for the bride. And Father, help us to be effective in proclaiming that good news. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you can be seated. Now, if his followers that day, and we're going to read that the account from Luke's gospel and pause to give understanding, but it was a very unique day in church history and in the ministry of Jesus Christ. This was the one day that he didn't just receive worship, he actually arranged for it. All of his public ministry, you know, he was doing his Father's will, but he wasn't openly proclaiming that he was Messiah. And many of his miracles, he would tell somebody that he had healed, "Don't tell anyone." When he raised Jairus' daughter, he left most of his disciples outside and just brought three in, and just the little girl's mom and dad, to raise her from the dead. His first resurrection from the dead in the natural realm that we have an account of. But he did it in a very private setting, put everybody out. He didn't want everyone to know the power that he was exercising over death for this little girl and for her parents. But on Palm Sunday, during the triumphal entry, he arranged for it. Very, if you would, maybe even out of character for his earthly ministry. Now, the one who had been receiving the praise of angels for millennium, from the very dawn of time when the angels were first created, worshiping him, coming and going from the throne of the Father and the Son to do the work that they're given to do on the earth, receiving the praise of the angels for thousands of years. But then, as he humbled himself to become a man, it was muted. We find that the angels announced at his birth, when he was born of a virgin, the angels came on the scene and made the announcement, and they were rejoicing in the first heaven in the atmosphere. And the shepherds, first stunned and frightened, and then they ran, and they discovered the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes in a manger. And then they went out and published it abroad. They told everyone. And so in Bethlehem, there was a stir. And then there's silence, if you will. Some people were excited. Some people were scratching their heads wondering, is this really Messiah? That's what the angels say. That's what the shepherds bore witness of. And then he had to be taken secretly into Egypt to escape Herod the Great's wrath. Then we find, again, at his baptism, about 30 years later, Jesus goes to be baptized by John the Baptist, and the Father speaks from heaven. And the Holy Spirit descends in the form of a dove at Jesus' baptism. And John proclaims, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." So John and his disciples and his followers out there at the Jordan River, you know, kind of a very special group, but they were all in awe and rejoicing. And then Jesus, first he goes off to be tempted by the devil, and then he comes back after 40 days and he begins to call his disciples, and off they go to Galilee. And after 3.5 years of ministry, they know how dangerous it is. All the disciples know if we go near Jerusalem, they want to kill him. His life and all of our lives are in danger. But here we go. And they even resolved, okay, so let's all go and die. And as they came near, but on this day, things were different. Now Jesus was being obedient to his Father and to fulfill the scriptures. Now let's turn to Luke's gospel, the 19th chapter. We'll begin reading at the 28th verse. It says, when he had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, whereas you will enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. Now Bethphage and Bethany are on the ridge, the summit, if you will, of Mount Olivet. And from that summit, just a couple of miles away, you can look across the Kidron Valley and see Jerusalem laid out before you. The Temple Mount is in the foreground, closest to the Mount of Olives, and then the rest of Jerusalem spread out behind it. Some of you are going to see this. And this October, I understand about 20 from this church and another 8 or 10 from Broad Olivet, all going to be with Pastor Handel and there in Israel. In fact, those of you that are praying for me, you can pray that if God wants me to be there, that he'll really touch my wife, because if I'm going, I really want her to go. I don't want to go without her. So anyways, we'll pray that if God wants me to go there, that I would know, and if he's willing for my wife to go, that she would want to go as well. So it's been a long time since I've been there. I'd like to go again. It's going to be a fun trip. Those of you that are jealous, wait another year. If the Lord tarries, you'll have the opportunity. Bea is planning on doing this on a yearly basis. The tour guide is a personal friend of ours and a wonderful Hungarian woman who speaks perfect English. And Pastor Handel is going to be bringing presentations. He is excited. He is studying, and you know his style, and it's going to be a great trip. So, but that's where Jesus was. These two small villages on the top of the Mount of Olives. And he sends his disciples to go and get the donkey and its colt. And they bring it. Whether he made arrangements for this ahead of time, whether the owners, you know, whether he'd ever spoken and say, the day is coming that I'm going to send some of my disciples and they're going to need to borrow these animals, or whether there was no arrangement at all. Or whether the owners were just so aware when they said the Lord has need of it, they knew that's all we need to know. Jesus needs these. God, maybe we don't know what the owners knew. We'll find out someday in heaven. But Jesus was simply obeying his Father. It was time to fulfill the scriptures that we've just read in Zechariah. Now, his disciples, they didn't understand those scriptures as well as we do. Maybe we'll come back to that thought. Verse 35, then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. Now, these followers, and we don't know whether there were scores or hundreds. I'm going to guess it wasn't thousands, because the scriptures do tell us when Jesus did miracles that were attested to by thousands, it said there were the 4,000 that he fed, and there was the 5,000 men only that he fed. It doesn't say anything about the number here, but a multitude. We don't know. I'm saying it, thinking it was at least scores, at least 70, 80, 90, maybe 100 or 200, or maybe even more. But these disciples, and they had seen, some of them maybe had eaten of the loaves and the fishes. Some of them maybe had seen the raising. They didn't see the raising of Jairus' daughter, but some of them saw the raising of the widow of Nain's son. They saw lepers cleansed. They saw blind men have their eyes opened, the lame walk. They'd seen the miracles. And probably many of these had attended the raising of Lazarus, the third resurrection from the dead that Jesus performed that we have a record of in the scriptures was a basically in-your-face miracle to his enemies, to the Pharisees in and around Jerusalem. It was a blessing and a favor to his friends. I don't know how much of a blessing it was to Lazarus to be raised back to life. It was a blessing to Mary and Martha. They missed him. I wonder what happens when people, you know, get to heaven and then they have to come back. Do they like, man, oh man, really? It's just not fair to let me go there and then have to come back. I don't know. But you're going to die twice, yeah. Not only that, when Lazarus, after he's raised from the dead, now the enemies of Jesus, they want to kill him. Before he died the first time, he wasn't a hunted man. But after he came back to life, now he's a hunted man. I don't know if he had to run and hide or what. It just says that they wanted to kill him. So even when he came back from the dead, his life wasn't wonderful necessarily, but challenging, fruitful, hopefully. But now these that had seen the miracles, and this was the day they were waiting for. Many of these, they knew and believed he was Messiah, even though he wasn't declaring it publicly. Today he is. Today he's coming out. Today he's riding in. This is the day. And their praise was, you know, with all of their hearts, and they were like, whoopee! You know, and we should praise God that way too, because we know him even better than they did. So if you get a little boisterous, you know, no, you don't have to apologize. There might be some people that are going, but it's all right. I'll just say hallelujah. Let it rip. So we don't have chandeliers to swing from here. Some of you. And if you try and run on the tops of these chairs, it's too dangerous. Anyways, that's a whole other story. But they were excited, rightfully so. But they were somewhat ignorant. They didn't understand. They didn't read the prophecy of Zechariah closely to know what they were in for. Jesus knew. Now, as he's riding down this winding road that leads from the top of the Mount of Olives, at the foot of the Mount of Olives, right down by the Kidron Brook, is the Garden of Gethsemane. And some of you will be there probably this fall. But as he's on the descent, several places, you can actually see Jerusalem. Depending on how tall the trees were and the angle of the road. He's riding down and they're praising the Lord, the King. Where did I stop reading? Was it 37? We'll read that again. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." So here he is. He's on a donkey's colt. He's not on some mighty white horse. The next time he comes, he's going to be on a white horse. It's not going to be a donkey next time. And it's going to be a flying horse. And we'll be right behind him. But this time, because the next time he comes with glory and power. This time he came in humility. And he knew he was riding into a city that in just a few days would all be shouting, "Crucify, crucify." He was riding into a city that in a few days he would be stumbling out of, bearing the cross and not even able to carry it because he had been so beaten by the Roman soldiers. They didn't know that. The rest of the crowd, they're worshiping the king. Jesus knows, "I'm fulfilling scripture. I'm going to my destiny. And these people are to praise me. This is the day my Father is willing that I receive the recognition that I am due. I am their king, but I'm also their savior." Now, they were expecting that Jesus was going to ride in Jerusalem and ride right up to Herod's palace and say, "You can leave now. I'm ready to take the throne here and rule over not just Jerusalem, but all of Israel as king." That's what they were expecting. That's what they thought of Messiah. They weren't aware of the church age. They weren't aware that Jesus was not just the Jewish Messiah, but he's the savior of all the world. They weren't aware that he wanted to save a bunch of Gentiles too, of which most of us here are. They weren't aware of that. So they had wrong expectations because of ignorance. And Jesus knew that. But he let their praise continue because it was still accurate. He is the king and the king of kings. And he will rule over Israel and from Jerusalem, but not just Israel. When he rules, he's going to rule over the whole world, the whole planet. He's not just going to rule over Israel, but the whole world. And so when the Pharisees, they're all ticked off because they think this is blasphemy. They know Jesus is a man, but they don't know that he's God. And they don't believe he's Messiah either. They know he's a rabbi with a following. But they're like freaked out that this man would receive worship. Now, Jesus never denied worship, but this is the only day he actually sought it. When the rich young ruler came running to Jesus, he worshiped him. And Jesus didn't say, "Don't worship me." The angels, whenever somebody would worship the angels in the scriptures, the angels say, "Don't worship me," because they're created beings. But Jesus never denied worship. But on this one occasion, he actually arranged for it. He didn't ask for it, but he arranged for it. And he let it flow. And when the Pharisees tried to stop it, he said, "If I stop them, you're going to listen to stones praise me. Is that what you want?" It was actually a warning to them. It wasn't just a denial. It was a warning like, if I did what you wanted, you think this is weird? That these people would praise and worship me as deity? How about the stones crying out? They didn't push their luck. They didn't say, "Go ahead and try it." They knew they were hushed by the word of God. From this man who is God, a prophet and more than a prophet, a servant, a lamb. But then what we read next here in verse 41, we see the heart of our Lord. "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Now, there's only three places in the scripture that we find Jesus weeping. How many more times he wept during his earthly ministry, we don't know, but he wept here. And he wept, and if you will, he interrupted or punctuated this celebration. Everybody's worshiping him and praising him and thanking God. And now he breaks down and he is weeping. I wonder if they stopped worshiping or if they were so caught up in the moment they kept on praising him. And how many did actually heard his words as he proclaimed, "Oh, if you only knew." But the broken heart of our Savior was broken because he looked into the future. He saw Jerusalem as it was that day, but he saw into the future, 40 years into the future, when Titus and the armies of Rome would destroy the city and kill all most of the Jews, many, many thousands of Jews would be massacred by the Roman army. Now, history has it that the Christians, when they saw that in 70 AD, they left. Well, they knew what was coming, and they left. And it was the unbelieving Jews that stayed in the city and suffered the consequences. And Jesus was concerned for them. And every other genocide and every other massacre that's happened before and since then touches the heart of God. But on this particular day, as he saw the city that he loved, a city that has a destiny, and he knew what was going to happen. And he knew it was because things would have been different. We don't know how it would have played out. If Israel as a nation had received Jesus as their Messiah, if they had all become missionaries to the Gentile world, we don't know how that would have played out. Maybe the world would have been evangelized more quickly, but he knew it wasn't going to be. He knew he'd be rejected. And he wept. And then he prophesied in verse 43. He said, "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you and surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation." Now, this broken heart of our Lord for Jerusalem and for that particular destruction really is just a picture of the heart of God for all lost souls. Although he was very in touch with human suffering and massacre and genocide, he was in touch with that. But even the greater tragedy is souls that are lost forever. He's not willing that any should perish. We have a role in this right here, right now. That's why we're still on the planet and not home with the Lord in heaven, because we have a role to play. These that were worshiping the Lord that day, they were worshiping him in ignorance. But we have greater knowledge. Now, those that were worshiping him, whether they paused and were silent while he prophesied this, or whether they kept on praising and didn't even hear, we don't know how it happened. But he paused and he wept and he prophesied, and then he rode on. He rode right on into the city, and the city was like, "Who's this guy? What's this procession? What's all this noise?" And they said, "This is Jesus of Nazareth." If we were to continue on the gospel record, he went into the temple and he looked around, and then he left for the night. And for the next several nights, he would go into he would go out of Jerusalem and sleep in Bethany with his friends. And then in the morning, he would go into Jerusalem and he would minister right in the face of those that wanted to crucify him, until they did, for 3 or 4 days. But now we have the rest of the story. You see, they didn't have the New Testament. They didn't understand that he had an appointment with the cross. He had told his disciples. He knew it very well. That even though this crowd that was worshiping him during the triumphal entry, I have always wondered, did any of those that were worshiping him, did they actually join the crowd that was crying out, "Crucify"? Or were they just the brokenhearted like Mary and Mary Magdalene and their disciples as they followed Jesus? And some at a distance. They didn't want to get too close. It was too dangerous. But when he would go walking out, stumbling out of Jerusalem a few days later, carrying his cross, this group that was worshiping that day just crying, weeping, confused, disoriented. Like, we thought he was Messiah. We thought he was going to reign. Now he's going to be crucified? And they didn't understand. But a few days later, they would rejoice again at the resurrection and the mystery. What is the whole plan of God? Now we know. They didn't know. It would play out as the Holy Spirit would come upon them and they would begin to evangelize the world and the scriptures would be written over the next several decades. But we all have it now. You're holding it in your hands. We know the rest of the story. We know that when Jesus comes again, he's going to come as a thief in the night first and catch us away. And it could happen at any moment. No one knows the hour of the day. And then the glorious appearing, he comes and we all come with him. And that's when that's what they were hoping for on the triumphal entry. It didn't happen then. Hasn't happened yet. There's a few more things to happen before he actually sits on a throne in Jerusalem and reigns. And we're all a part of it. And now we've got a message. The Savior has come. What did Zechariah prophesy? Behold, your king is coming. He's just and he has salvation. That was the message. He didn't say, behold, your king is coming and he's going to reign on a throne. That wasn't in the prophecy. Other prophecies of that, but not Zechariah's. We have this message. Our king is coming. He's come once in the flesh. He's coming again for the church. And he will come in power and reign. But he has salvation right here, right now, today, for every single one who believes. That's our message. And we have the whole counsel of the Bible. We know how it plays out. Maybe we don't have every single detail, but we have what we need. So we're not ignorant any longer. As we study this book and we know the prophecies, we know how to proclaim. And we have, if you will, more perfectly informed joy than those disciples had that day. Their joy was valid. Misinformed, partially informed. They had one thing right. He is the king. Another thing right. He's worthy of praise and worship. But because of their partial knowledge, they were disappointed, disillusioned, discouraged. And then finally, at the resurrection, overjoyed again, but still wondering what happens next. But we know. What happens next? The trumpet blows and the church is gone. That's what happens next. When? We don't know. So what do? We bring this message until that happens, or until the day we die. We don't know. Maybe we're not in the age. I think we are. The evidence is there, the best of our ability to understand it, and the prophecy, that we could be. We may very well be, especially the youngest among us. You may very well be alive when Jesus comes for the church. And I'm still hoping for that. I'm a geezer, but I'm thinking I might have 10 years or 20 left. And it looks like it could happen in the next 10 or 20 years easily from what we can see. We see through a glass darkly in 1 Corinthians 13. But we see. We see glimpses of glory, fulfilled prophecy. What's going on in the Middle East and the whole political scene around the world, you almost can see maybe an angel putting a trumpet to his lips. We could be that close. It could be today. We don't know. But we know this. We've got good news. We have good news. And we've got the knowledge about it. And we can proclaim it with joy and rejoicing. Let's pray. And those that are going to be baptized, if you want to go out and get ready, that's fine. You can go get ready to be baptized. But Father, we thank you for this day. Lord, for us to have this joy, to know that you are coming. We may go to be with you first, but Lord Jesus, we know that you're coming. You're going to fulfill all the rest of the prophecies. About one-third of them let to be fulfilled. Two-thirds fulfilled already, but another third. And most of them will happen in a 7-year period of time. and we could be living. And certainly we will be living because we have eternal life. Even if it's not in the next 10 or 20 years, we will be alive to see the fulfillment of these prophecies yet to be fulfilled because we have eternal life. If you've never prayed to receive Christ as your Savior, you can do that right now. In a simple prayer of faith, in your own heart, in your own mind, please pray with me. Pray, dear Jesus, thank you for paying for all of my sins with your blood on your cross. I do receive you as my Savior by faith right now. Please come and live within me through your Holy Spirit. Please give me the gift of everlasting life and make me a child of God. If you're praying that for the very first time while others are praying with their eyes closed, with their heads bowed, but if you've prayed with me to receive Christ this morning, would you put your hand up? I'd like to pray for you. Just quietly but quickly, put your hand up. Father, I just thank you for every precious soul that's here. Help us to continue to draw near, to grow in our knowledge and in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Your blessing, your empowerment through your Spirit to fulfill your will and to proclaim this good news and to make disciples. Father, we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. I want to thank you for being good listeners.